What we're going to be looking at today is really in response to this particular message that I spoke on last Sunday. And that is that God has really called us to proclaim a message that is hostile to the world. And the world will not always receive you with arms stretched out open wide and embrace you. In fact, what Jesus is saying very clearly to his disciples is that difficult times are ahead. And that as you go out, you're going to be hated not only by those that you would think would perhaps naturally hate you, by even by family members or loved ones or friends or those that are your acquaintances that you thought would never turn on you are the very ones that would turn on you the most and the most the hardest. And so he begins to reveal just how difficult this proclamation of, strangely enough, the good news is going to be. You would think that people would just be so happy to hear this message. And yet John makes it clear in the gospel, as Jesus proclaims, the reason that they don't listen is because they love their sin. And when you begin to proclaim the truth, it exposes their sin. And they hate the light. They love the darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. And they will hate you because you're an exposer just by simply proclaiming the name of Christ who forgives of sins. Their statement will be by many, sin, what sin? I'm not a sinner. And the very denial of their sins is that which will make them even more hostile towards you as they begin to work and live in that denial and live a life that is in their debauchery and feel in some sense that they are godly in doing so. As we come to Matthew, therefore, he tells them, watch out. Now, what he doesn't tell them is he doesn't tell them to protect themselves, which is very interesting. And what we talked about last week, one of the points that we brought out, didn't tell them to protect themselves. That's interesting, isn't it? You're going to be delivered up, and he doesn't say, get a good lawyer. He doesn't say, and you want to make sure that you pack something with you, maybe a long knife, a sword, or a gun or something. You don't want to, you know, it's not about protection in this, which is very interesting because it is Christ that we follow, isn't it? And this is going to be the point we're going to be talking about today. In fact, we're going to talk about rights and self-defense. And people oftentimes get confused. Well, yeah, but I mean, shouldn't I at least, you know, cash in on my rights? I mean, I have my rights, you know. And people will oftentimes quote about Paul. So we're actually going to use Paul as an example in which there were times in which it seems as if he's actually calling upon his rights. And yet, you might easily misread what that's all about. So we're going to be looking at rights and self-defense and what we as Christians, as representatives of Christ, should be doing. Now let me just say this on the onset. We are representatives of the gospel. As we are called to Christ, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in particular in verse 19, his statement is, we are not our own. He then will go on and say, we have been bought with a price. The point of the matter is that we are not our own. We are representatives of the gospel. It is the gospel of peace. And I just want to remind you of that, as he states in Matthew chapter 10, as you go to the house, you know, tell them about the peace. And then if they don't accept it, then the punishment is the peace goes from them. But that's the punishment, that they don't have the peace themselves. It's not you fighting with them or arguing with them or debating with them or saying something bad to them after they say something bad to you. Their loss is they have not the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are there to proclaim the peace of Christ. That's it. That's our message. And if we convey anything other than the peace of Christ, we have misrepresented the message that we have been called to proclaim. So as we come to this, it's just a reminder that we have been called as agents of the gospel of peace. Now let me just say this too. Paul states in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 20, and I think it's a great word to use. He says that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, that's a great word to use. The word actually in the Greek is presbuo, where we get the word presbyte, which actually comes from the root word elder. And what he's talking about is we are elder statesmen. When you think of an elder statesman, an ambassador, a sage, a wise person, you don't think of a guy coming out with gloves. He's there to represent the person he's been sent to, and he's there to proclaim a peaceful solution, to proclaim that which is of peace. He is not there to pick a fight with somebody. He is there to proclaim the message of the one that sent him. So Paul states very clearly, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as we know, our very name Christian means follower of Christ. Now let me show you, in case we just get this mixed up and forget what that looks like, if you turn all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just get a snapshot once again of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. He states in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18 this, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. You might say, why? He would say, because this is what Christ has called you to do. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Wait, I have my rights. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God man bears up under sorrows when suffering justly. Unjustly, that's right. It had an un in front of it. Unjustly. That's not fair. Yeah, but that's what Christ did. He suffered for you. It was not fair. You have decided to follow Jesus. We all like to sing this song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. All right, now you're going to suffer unjustly. Wait a minute. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently, you might want to underline that word patiently, by the way. You can actually put in that word expectantly, hopefully. Endure it. This finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. So now I ask you, how did Christ suffer? Well, let's see. They took him to the cross, and Hollywood, if Hollywood were to rewrite this whole thing of the crucifixion, you could just see Jesus on the cross with hand grenades, you know, across his breast, and he's got a, you know, Uzi on his back, and he's pulling this stuff off, and somehow he gets himself down from the cross. That's not how it worked. Christ stayed on the cross. The text is clear. He could have called his legions of angels, but he chose not to. Now, if Christ did that, and we ought to follow in his steps, how should you suffer? Well, the passage says, if you read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, who committed no sin, verse 22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why is it so important that we suffer this way? Because we are proclaiming that we believe God is the one that protects us, not us. If we go with any other message, is our message of God saves legitimate? I mean, if we think that we save and we have to protect ourselves and defend ourselves, do we really believe that God saves? And how are we representing that message? That's an interesting point. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He paid the price for your sins. It's not fair. Pay the price for. Do yourself a favor. Take on the guilt of somebody else for a moment. Be willing to say, my fault. Let the blame come to me. I mean, man is always trying to point the fingers to everybody else. Not my fault. It's not my fault. We used to tell our kids, look, a man takes responsibility for his errors. But a step above that, a godly man will even suffer for somebody else. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Chapter 4, if you look in 1 Peter, once again, another reminder. Therefore, that's kind of a summary statement. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Since Christ has suffered, get ready. Now, if you look in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in particular, if you'll drop on down to verse 8, he'll tell us that we need to have a heart that is sympathetic, harmonious, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. You'll see all those things in verse 8. And then he states this in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So clearly he's telling us how we are to respond to somebody that insults us. Wow. That's not only not self-defense, that seems to be opening yourself up to more problems. But he'll go on and he'll say, in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you have a blessing from God. Oh, wait a minute. If I do the right thing, then I'm going to suffer for it. He goes, yeah, but even if you do, so what? You've got God's blessing on you. What a trade-off that is. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Sanctify Christ in your heart. Let him be Lord of your life. He'll tell you what to say. And he'll keep your heart responding right to these people. So you can bear witness. This is a door. This is an opportunity that God has given you. Because our testimony is of the good news that Christ died for belligerent, rebellious sinners. And so we do not fight. We come trusting in his goodness and proclaiming his goodness even when they come at us with hatred. Now that's what you've been called to do. I don't know if you knew what you were signing up for when you asked Jesus in your heart, but that's actually what you were signing up for. As we look at Paul, our thought is, yeah, but Paul claimed for his right. Yes, but you need to understand why he did it. And so let me just, if you want to have an outline, some people like to have an outline, the question that you want to pose yourself is, when would you defend yourself? And when would you claim your rights? And then we're going to look at, when wouldn't you defend yourself? And when wouldn't you claim your rights? The answer to both is going to be the same. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer, and then we're going to see how it unfolds as we look at, in particular, Paul's life. When would you defend yourself? You would defend yourself if it would appropriately fulfill your ministry. In other words, it is not for the sake of defending yourself. It is for the sake of claiming your rights to fulfill the ministry. The bottom line in all of this is we have but one mission as Christians. You want to hear what it is? It's to maintain the integrity of the gospel in our lives. That's it. That is our one mission on this earth. To maintain the integrity of the gospel in word, in deed, in spirit, that no longer is it about you. If we can get that in our heads. It's no longer about me. I've been bought with a price. I now represent, as an ambassador of Christ, the integrity of the gospel of Christ, in word, in deed, and in spirit. This is your mission. So when would you defend yourself? To appropriately fulfill the ministry. the mission that God has given me. When wouldn't I defend myself? Well, when by doing so, I would compromise the mission. It's all about the mission. If you turn me to Acts in chapter 9, let's just look at when Paul was first called. And if you look in particular, as it talks about his calling, and he is actually led, and the Lord proclaims, you know, why he shined that bright light on Paul and called him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it said, "The Lord said to me, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," watch the phrase, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Now, he doesn't stop there, and I want you to read with me verse 16. "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, I just want to make it clear to you that Paul at this juncture realizes that this is not a mission to elevate or glorify Paul. I mean, that phrase pretty well says it all. I must show Paul how he must suffer. So if in fact the mission was about defense and about claiming rights, Paul should have never gotten into this mission, because clearly it's going to be heading south as far as where it comes to rights of Paul. He will suffer many things. Now, what we know is that the mission is a godly mission. So he's going to be suffering for doing what is good, for doing what is right. So he'll be unjustly suffering. That's actually his mission. The text says that he has to stand, if you look at this, before kings. He must stand before the dignitaries. God has called him for this purpose. And so he cannot in any way be thwarted from this mission. Now, what we'll see about Paul is he's going to be unjustly beat, unjustly treated, locked up, all kinds of things. And what will be interesting is sometimes he'll claim his right, other times he will not. Very strange. I just wish he'd be consistent. But the bottom line is he is consistent. Because when, by claiming his right, it furthers the gospel, he'll do that. When it will not, he will not. Very simple, isn't it? If you look with me in Acts chapter 21, we'll look at some examples. Acts chapter 21. Now, let me just say this. At this juncture, Paul is mobbed in the temple, and he's actually accused for doing something that he clearly had not done. He is being accused of defiling the temple of God. There were those that said he took Greeks in with him to the temple. It wasn't true. Besides the fact that he was an insurrectionist, which is not true. None of these accusations are true against him. And they began to bring all these things against him in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 37, it appears, if I could put it this way, it appears as if Paul is standing to defend himself. And it appears as if he throws out his credentials to do so. If you pick up with me in verse 37, it reads this way. "And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?'" One of the benefits of Sanhedrins is they basically fundamentally had to know every known language of that day. And so Paul being converted, that would be very handy, because he would go into all the world and preach the gospel into many different languages. The man turns to him and he says, "Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness." Paul said, "I am a Jew." Now he's actually building on, quote unquote, his reputation. Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Now, I want to stop here just a minute. If you, and I don't want you to turn there, but if you'll just sort of note off to the side, Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul will make this statement: "Whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss for Christ." Now, in the context of that phrase, he lists all his credentials of where he's from, what he has, what he's done, and he says, all of those I count as trash, garbage for the sake of Christ. Yet in this text, he's listing credentials that will open a door for him to speak. And so he says, I am a Jew of Tarsus from a city of no insignificance. Allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned the people with his hand, and there was a great hush, and he spoke to them in Hebrew dialect. Brethren, he says in chapter 22, verse 1, and fathers, hear my defense, which I am now offering you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are here today. Credentials. Why would Paul list the credentials when he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, all of those things are garbage to me? Because it is an opportunity this day to proclaim the gospel. And Paul will not preach himself. If you'll read on in this particular chapter, he'll say, I was a persecutor of the way, and Christ Jesus came to me and shown me where I was wrong. In fact, he said in verse 14, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the utterance from his mouth, and you'll be a witness. Paul is declaring what God was telling him. Well, he's allowed to give his testimony to these that were ready to kill him by listing his credentials. What is his goal? To defend Paul? No, not to defend Paul. Because the people will rally again and they'll want him dead. In fact, in verse 22, the same audience, they listened to him up to a certain statement. And when they raised their voices, they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. Now, what's interesting is what happens. And then it says, and they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. Now, let me just stop here. That's illegal. Paul is a Roman citizen. He cannot be beat without a trial. It's illegal what they're doing. When they stretched him out with the thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains, might I add, unfairly. Paul relates this incident in Acts chapter 28, if you'll turn there with me, a little later. And as he's gathering some of the people together, he says, it says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 28, and it happened after 3 days, he called together those who were leading men of Jews, and when he had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, that's another way of saying beat me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Now, you've got to finish out this verse. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. I don't know if you got what he's saying there. I had every right to accuse the people who brought me up on charges and beat me unfairly, and had every right to have them thrown in prison. But Paul does not. He does not use his rights to bring an accusation against the people that beat him. You might say, well, why wouldn't he file charges against somebody that wrongly beat him? I mean, those are his rights. And Paul would say, because I seek only their salvation. If you were to read Romans chapter 9, if you were to verse 1 and 2, if you were to read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, you'll read, I could wish myself accursed for my brother. I could wish myself beat up for my brother. I'm not here to bring accusations against what they've done to me. I'm here to proclaim good news to them that mistreat me. It is the great message of the gospel. And Paul will stand before his accusers and make defense, but it will be for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And it is for the purpose of bringing the message to the kings, to the Caesars. It is the very thing when he was shipwrecked that the angel came to him and said, everything's going to be okay even though you're shipwrecked and in the middle of the ocean, because God has ordained that you should proclaim this message to the Caesar. So why does he appeal to the Caesar? Because God had ordained that he stand before the Caesar. If you look with me in chapter 27, this is what is being said by the angel in verse 24. Chapter 27, verse 24, which the angel of the Lord stood before him, verse 23, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before who? Why would he appeal to Caesar? Because he must stand before Caesar. Is it because Paul's trying to get off? Well, there were other opportunities that he could have gotten out of prison. In fact, if you back up into chapter 24, when he stands before the governor, that is Felix, Felix, staying true to his politician status, thinks that I'll just keep him in there until he throws some money my way, and then I'll let him out. So actually, if Paul could have, in fact, probably would have been a good idea for Paul just to send a letter, email out to the different churches and say, look, throw me some money my way, I can get out of prison if I just give it to Felix, the governor. Because the passage says, verse 26 of chapter 24, the same time too, he was hoping, that is Felix was hoping, that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often. But you know, Paul actually stays in prison 2 years. I know we kind of think of him just kind of passing through with Felix, but he stays with him 2 years. An amazing thing. I want you to note what Agrippa said, if you look with me in chapter 26, as he stands before King Agrippa, and they hear his argument. If you read with me in verse 30 of chapter 26, and the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa, that is King Agrippa, said to Festus, that is the governor, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. He would have been better off not appealing, not claiming his right. He would have actually been let off by virtue of his testimony. What Scripture is telling us is that God was working and moving in his appeal so that he might stand before Caesar for the purpose of the gospel. Why would Paul claim his right? Why would he not claim his right to go after and accuse those people that were beating him? Because that would not further the gospel. Why would he go after his right in appealing to Caesar? Because that was according to the will of God that he stand before Caesar. If you look with me in Acts chapter 14, the passage where they beat him and wrongly threw him in prison. Why does Paul not take an accusation against them? Why does he not claim his rights? I mean, he was stoned. Was he fairly stoned? Was he justly stoned? Did he have a trial? No. He can have these guys fried for what they did. He doesn't even say anything about him being a Roman citizen in the text. Why? Would not further the gospel. By him saying nothing, and by him strengthening the souls of those that would follow, and by him strengthening the souls of the disciples, he would say, you're going to go through a lot of difficulties too. And in so doing, don't fight back. Stay true to God to the end. And so he would say nothing. An incident in Acts chapter 16, if you turn there with me. Acts chapter 16. You know the story. He's in a little area of Macedonia, of Philippi. Here, this little town, and this girl cries out. She's demon-possessed. He casts out the demon and is thrown in prison. It's put in locks. And it says in verse 23 that they had inflicted many blows upon him. And they threw him in prison. Now, at this, I mean, I'm just putting myself in the situation. If people were beating on me, when they go back for the first beat, I go, wait, I'm a Roman citizen. That'd be the first thing I'd say. And actually, while I'm walking in, or when I see them coming at me, way before. But he says nothing this whole time. Think about this. If ever there was a time to claim your rights, I mean, the only thing he did was cast a demon out of a girl. And now they're locking him up. After they had inflicted, this text says, many blows, which seems to infer that they went far beyond what was legal. They threw him in the inner prison. They fastened their feet to the stocks. But verse 25, how does Paul respond? How does Silas respond? It says that they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening. Now, I can just imagine some of the conversations that some of us may have if we were beat, mistreated, and thrown into the depths of the despair and the prison. They'd be hearing something like this. I know my rights. They shouldn't have done that. But what testimony would that be? They began singing, and then suddenly there was a great earthquake. It just accidentally happened. And immediately the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were open. Everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer finds himself now in a quandary, and he knows that it's going to be his life because these prisoners are set free. And Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We will not leave. Paul, it's your right to leave. You're innocent, first of all, and then God deemed you innocent by opening up the doors. Yes, but though it is lawful doesn't mean it's right. And for the sake of the gospel, for this man's soul, I'll lay aside my rights so that he might be saved. And what happens to the Philippian jailer? Not only is he saved, but all his household. Amen. Now, Paul, in this scenario, does claim his rights. But I want to show you when he does it. If you drop on down, it says that the chief magistrates find out, you know, okay, maybe this guy's a Roman citizen. Maybe we shouldn't have done it. For whatever reason, they're coming back to him and they're going, hey, everything's okay. We made a mistake. We shouldn't have locked you up. And they began to say this in verse 35. And when the day came, the chief magistrate sent the policeman, saying, release those men. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. They've thrown us into the prison and are now sending us away secretly? Uh-uh. Not going to happen. But let them come themselves and bring us out. Is Paul just being vindictive? No. Is he trying not to get beat? No, that's already happened. What's he doing? Listen, he's protecting the Roman guard and the church that's in Philippi. Because their tendency is going to be to go after them. And he's going to hold this over their head and say, you lay a hand on them, I'll claim my rights for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't to protect Paul. It wasn't to keep him safe. But it will be to establish the church. But Paul said to them, you beat us in public without trial. I'm not leaving until they come. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, verse 38, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them, please, please leave. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and they saw the brethren, and they encouraged them. Well, that was the purpose of it. Men, it's okay. It's all right. They're not mad. They're so afraid they can't be mad at you. They're worried about themselves. I leave you now. And so he leaves. Does he press charges? He doesn't press charges. He uses it as an example, as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Why doesn't he claim his rights? Well, it's clear. Why does he claim his rights later on? It's clear. He had the right to receive, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he has the right to receive pay for his ministry. But when he measures the Corinthians, he says, I will not take that right because you would perceive it as a favor. And I want you to turn to God and I want you to put your trust in him. I will not take pay from you. There are going to be times where you're going to take your rights, but what's the reason? Is it for you? It can't be. You and I have laid down our rights for ourselves and we are representatives. We are ambassadors for Christ. Peter will talk about this to the wife in 1 Peter chapter 3, and he'll say, you don't have any rights anymore to be obnoxious or arrogant or combative against your husband. You don't have that right. When your husband, unbeliever, does unbelieving things and is nasty to you, you come back with a gentle and quiet spirit. For you are guardians of the gospel. If you look with me in Titus, it says this, and I think it probably puts it about as clear as it can be. No matter who you are, ladies, young men, who you are, what you do, we do what we do for the gospel. He tells the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible workers at home. Verse 5, if you look with me in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Sensible workers at home, kind, being subject to your own husband. Watch the phrase. Why? Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not thieves or pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may, what? Verse 10. Adorn the doctrine of the gospel. We are not our own. When would you defend yourself? When would you claim your rights to appropriately fulfill the mission? When wouldn't you defend yourself? When would you surrender your rights? For the mission. It's all for the mission. We have but one mission. Maintain the integrity of the gospel. In word, in deed, and in spirit. There'll be times that you will claim your rights, but ask yourself, why did I do this? Father, we come before you today with a desire to follow you with all of our hearts. We know that we've been called. We are called Christians. We are followers of Christ. Therefore, we have chosen to become ambassadors of Christ. And we are stewards of the mystery. It's a strange thing when we respond in the way that we do. But our very responses proclaim our very message. That we proclaim the message of the gospel of peace. We will not defy it. We will represent it. Lord, may we walk in the integrity of this message, even this week. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know there are going to be difficult times ahead. Scripture doesn't lie to you, doesn't deceive you. Though our message is good, and though it's lovely, and beneficial to all who would receive, it is also convicting, and many will repel it. There will be times when you'll be hated, spoken against, and abused. The question is, how will you respond? Do you really believe in what you proclaim? That God saves? Will you, like Christ, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right? Or will you try to defend yourself and show yourself to be the Savior? Will you walk by faith or by sight? Will your confidence be in the Lord or in your manipulation? What do you trust in? Who do you believe? What is your gospel? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. It might be a good time to rededicate yourself to the Lord as ambassador. You know your job. You know why you're here. It's not about you. You pray a sunny place.
All I have, all I am, I lay it down.
Before you with our heads bowed and our hearts just full of thankfulness that you would call us into your kingdom, and not only that, but allow us to be a part of the proclamation of this kingdom, that we would be allowed to walk in your footsteps, trod the path of kings. It was unbelievable. May the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us make us worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.